kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So I was thinking about this, and we hear it in different ways, said in different meanings, said with different intention often, but typically in more positive ways we'll say it this way. He sold out and left it on the field today. She gave 110%. Or if we want, in a negative way, we'll say, well, they're a sellout. It's the same thing, often, different understandings, because to be a sellout is to knowingly act against or betray a previously held allegiance in exchange for something else. You can view that either way. And yet our society, even in the negative connotations anymore, doesn't tend to even bat an eye when people sell out, because it's all a matter of, well, how does it affect me? We tend to be fairly ambiguous with it. Depending on our particular allegiance, we either root for it or we condemn it. Depending on our perspective, we make judgments in every area of life based on our allegiance and different factors. And it's usually based around this one question: what's it worth to you? What's it worth to me? How does it affect me? Today marks, as Lenny says, the beginning of Holy Week. It starts with Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem and the big celebration that happens as a result. And it's a time where we actively begin to look toward the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Some describe the Gospels in this way: that all four of them are basically just a crucifixion story with a really long introduction. And it's true, because the point of all four writings is to get to the understanding of Christ's sacrifice for us. The details throughout this story, especially of this week that we're looking into, are pretty scandalous, though. Especially when we read this text where men and women who very much resemble us, that who once at one point were following Jesus, even to the point of on Palm Sunday, they are the ones waving the branches and throwing their coats. And it's these very same people who are also, at the end, calling for Jesus' crucifixion. And yet, the details of this story also encourage us, because as we look at it, as we read, as we study, we begin to fully understand that Jesus does everything with a purpose. And willingly. He did it with a desire, not for himself, but for us, to save us. He endured all this tremendous pain, all this suffering on our behalf, in order that we would experience his love and be set free. This morning, as I asked you to turn to chapter 26 of Matthew, We look at this and we're reminded once again, very early, that Jesus knows what the plan is. For a lot of Matthew, Jesus has been anticipating his death and his resurrection. He states it at least three times on three separate different occasions. And now, as he's headed toward Jerusalem before the triumphal entry, as he starts to go that way, it says that he takes his disciples aside and tells them, really reminds them, hey, we're going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised to life. Pretty plain. It's out there. It's there to be known. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. But he goes anyway. He doesn't run from it. Why? Because he has a purpose and a plan. I mean, you read about it from Matthew 21 on. We read he arrives in Jerusalem. He curses a fig tree to represent how fruitless Jerusalem has become. He goes into the temple and he cleanses it. He teaches about the kingdom of heaven in several different ways, speaking against the hypocrisy of those who should know better. He tells the disciples there's going to be a destruction of Jerusalem. And he foretells of the final judgment day. And again, at the very outset of this, in chapter 26, he declares once again, as you know, the Passover is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. So at this point, he's already entered in through the gates. He's done the celebration. He's gone on this teaching thing. All this stuff has happened, and now it's Wednesday. And for the first time, Jesus isn't just described what's going to happen. He tells them an actual timeline. It says when it will happen. And yet, at the same time, we read about other plans that are in the making. Caiaphas is the high priest at the time. And the interesting thing is, without a true king, he holds a lot of power over the people of Israel, even while they are a people governed by Rome at this point. And this position of high priest is no longer about lineage. It's about being the candidate that can please the Roman government the most, because they now put that person in place. And so he's kind of bribed him, play himself into this role to the point that he will hold it longer than anybody before him or after him. And so it seems that Caiaphas has sold out his faith for the power that Rome offers. Rome liked him. He knew how to please them. He knew how to keep his people under control in that situation, and how to, so he knows how to retain his power. And it says in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 26, it says that the chief priests and the elders, they go to Caiaphas' house. And they're looking at how to figure out, how are we going to deal with this Jesus issue? Not just how do we silence him for a while, how do we get him out of the area? It's how do we eliminate him? Which goes completely against everything that the gospel, the law and the prophets have said to do, and what their religion says to do. But if Jesus continues, they're going to lose their power. And so they sell out. They decide, we're going to get rid of this Jesus. But we don't want to do it during the feast. During the Passover. Because there's all these people. Jerusalem has gone from a town of about 100,000 to double that, with all the people that have come in for Passover. And they realize that Jesus is a very liked and followed figure. Many understand him to be a holy man, a religious leader that taught like nobody else teaches, that is doing something different, that he has the power to heal, the power to raise the dead, the power to give sight to the blind. And we realize that if we do it when all these people, we're going to cause an issue. Rome's not going to like the riot that's going to happen. And so we'll do it after, when people are kind of occupied with going home. Verse 6 through 13 tells us that Jesus has now left Jerusalem and gone to the little town of Bethany, just outside of town again. He's at the house of Simon the leper, whom Jesus has probably healed, because he wouldn't be at the house of Simon the leper because Simon the leper wouldn't have been allowed in the house if Simon was still a leper. And while he is sitting there at the table, Matthew writes that a woman. Now, the other gospel accounts all name this as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. But Matthew leaves her unnamed. Well, she comes up to Jesus while he's leaning at the table, and she comes to him with this alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume that would be, most understand it, that would have been worth a year's wage, 300 denarii, 300 silver coins. And she doesn't just open it and kind of pour a drop or two. Says that she breaks the flask and entirely empties it on the head of Jesus. She pours it all. There's none left. An entire year's income and all that value in monetary and man's thinking is spent. And the disciples, being followers of Jesus, dedicated humans, they don't celebrate. It says they get indignant. They get upset. Because what waste? How dare she? I mean, we could have sold that and at least given some of it to the poor. They look up their noses at this extravagant gift by this woman of all things. And Jesus asks them, why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Mark's account says that she did all that she could. And this woman has just literally poured it all out to Jesus. And if you're like the disciples and you kind of are wondering, well, why would she do that? Jesus says, well, the poor you'll always have with you. But you will not always have me. When she poured the perfume on her on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. We don't know if she already knew or if she had been around when Jesus had proclaimed this truth of I'm going to die and all these different things. We don't know if she knew all of that. But regardless, she is sold out to worship with more than just words. She invests everything that she can to give to Jesus. So she goes big. As big as you could imagine. And if this is indeed Mary, I want you to think about this. Then Jesus has just raised her brother from the dead. She is continuing to worship with everything that she has. It's a beautiful thing that she's done. A fully surrendered worship. Matthew moves on directly from this moment with this woman who's given it all to now point out a very different kind of contrast and begins to tell about Judas Iscariot, a man who had left everything to follow Jesus. He witnessed all the signs and the miracles of Christ. He was there when Jesus rose Lazarus from the grave. He was there when Jesus taught on the mountain. He was there when he broke the bread and the fish and gave it and had abundance. He was there when Jesus gave sight to the blind. He had been commissioned, just like every other disciple, to go out and to preach and to heal. And Jesus didn't treat him any differently than any of the other disciples. As one of the disciples, he is one of Jesus' closest friends. But this text tells us that Judas becomes a sellout in a different way. He exchanges his allegiance and everything that he has held up to this point. And if you're wondering what happened and why Judas would do this, maybe it's the news of all the suffering that's going to happen. It doesn't sound fun. It doesn't sound glorious. It doesn't sound good. Maybe he didn't like the idea that Jesus was going to die, and now what's going to happen to me? It's likely that he probably saw his life going on in a different direction with belief that Jesus was going to truly end up being this Messiah, not just of what Jesus was preaching and teaching, but the Messiah that he always understood was supposed to come, this military king conquering leader that was going to free the people of Israel. And so he thought, well, maybe I'm going to lose out now on this ability to rule alongside Jesus. But yet now he keeps talking about death. He keeps talking about dying and suffering. So maybe there's not anything to be gained by following Jesus in this direction. Some scholars decide that or suggest that maybe because of this, and he's seeing the two polar opposites on this section here, that he is trying to force Jesus' hand into becoming the Messiah that he wanted him to be. That if I can get him before these religious leaders, he'll convince them. And if not, at least will cause some kind of a riot amongst the people. And that they'll take him by force and place him as king. But regardless, it seems that he has come to the conclusion that the opportunity is now. I don't have time to wait. If it's not going to come from Jesus, it's going to come from somebody, that I might as well seize the day, make the most of this time. And so he goes to the religious leaders and asks them, "What will you give me? What will you give me?" Judas has weighed what Jesus offers, and now he's weighing what the chief priests will offer. And apparently, it comes out that 30 coins, literally a tenth of what the woman has just poured out upon Jesus. Well, that's more valuable right now. As we read through this account, we learn about Judas and this woman. There's such a contrast. Judas and the other disciples, in the midst of what Mary was doing, were so focused on the here and now that they could not see past it. when the woman comes forward and spends all she has, when she fully pours out everything on Jesus, they don't understand it. Why would you do that? So, you know, why would anybody do that? It seemed foolish to them. They don't get it. They're still looking in some ways of what they can get out of Jesus instead of what they can give to him. But this woman, she gives Jesus everything. And it's a typical question in our world. How could someone be so devoted, so dedicated? Why would someone do that? How could someone give so much? But Barclay states it like this: a gift is truly becomes a gift only when there's sacrifice behind it. When we give more than we can afford. That's the gift. And the best answer I can give is that she had experienced Jesus and believed. She fully believed in his words and his teachings. She fully believed that Jesus was who he said he was. So what is the things of this world? I can give everything. For he is the pearl of great price. But Jesus would give everything as well. Jesus tells us that he was going to do so on the Passover, a day of remembrance when every Jewish family, I mean, this is a long-standing tradition, would kill a lamb in remembrance of God's provision during the final plague in Egypt that would send them onto the Exodus. It's a picture and a story of reminding of who they were called to be. It's a reminding of God's provision, God's redemption, God's saving grace to put them into their own place, the promised land. It's a picture of God saving his people from death and delivering them out of slavery, that they would be, once again, his people, a people set apart. The symbolism is outstanding here for us. Jesus becomes God's lamb. And when all of Israel would be sacrificing their lambs in remembrance of what God used to do or did at one point, God is now sacrificing the Lamb of God for us to lead us out of slavery to sin. That he would give us true freedom, not a political freedom. Not a freedom of just land, but true freedom that nobody can take away. And so the question before us all this morning is this: are we selling out or are we buying in? Are we selling out or are we buying in? Most readers, when they read these two stories, they're more interested in why Judas would betray Jesus than why that woman would be so generous. It's a question worth asking because there really are two different ways that we can follow Jesus. That we might be following Jesus. One way is to focus on what Jesus can give us in this life. It's all about the here and now. Judas represents this. He wanted the eternal blessing from God, but he also wanted to enjoy the things of this world and the political freedom that being outside of the Roman government would provide. And when faced with suffering for Jesus or living a life of comfort, it seems that he chooses comfort. He sold out Jesus for the comfort that he thought he could have, only to find out that that comfort never happens. And much like Jesus, we make decisions of allegiance on whether we trade opportunities to serve and to worship God for opportunities of convenience and pleasure. And we give Jesus, well, this is what I can give. I'll give this little bit. I'll work on it from here. Or maybe you're like the woman. She was all in. She decided that the things of this world were just the things of this world, and they stood nothing in comparison to what Jesus offered. She's focused on the promises that Jesus has made, believing that he is the resurrection and the life. Not just of some distant future, but now. She's all in. She gives all to worship Jesus, understanding that her life has to be turned over to truly worship. Jesus tells the disciples, well, all who hear from now on the gospel message will remember this woman for her extreme act of faith. She believed when no one else did in who I said I was. She gave all, even though it looked foolish to those around her. Love and adoration were in her heart. And there are times when I admit that it's so easy to lose sight of the big picture. We can get focused on the details that are just constantly surrounding us. And this passage really points us back to the reality that having a relationship with Jesus is worth so much more than anything that we can have in this life. Because you can't take it with you. The fantastic thing is that what Jesus offers in this relationship is totally free of charge. Yes, it will cost us everything, but it's free. And when I say free, some will say, well, you know, nothing ever that good is worth it if it's free. But just because it's free doesn't mean it's not worth everything. Sometimes we throw free on something and people think, well, there's strings attached or it has no values. And I'm going to tell you up front that serving Jesus faithfully will cost you. It will cost you everything because he asks for everything. But it's worth more than everything I could ever have in and of just this world. Because Jesus, through his sacrifice, has provided a way for you and me to be with God for all eternity. Through the forgiveness of our sins. But it's also an opportunity in this life to truly experience freedom now. So what's Jesus worth to you? Is it just a drop or two? Or is it worth breaking and freely pouring out? Are you all in? Or are you just putting your toe in? Are you sold out or are you selling him out for the things of this world? It's a question we all need to answer for ourselves. Because regardless of what your parents or your grandparents have said and made a commitment in their lives, they cannot make it for you. They can't make it for me. It's a decision I have to make each and every day, constantly, that I understand. And as a result, I can do this. All to Jesus I surrender, All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him in his presence daily live. Stand if you believe it. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Heavenly Father, I give all to you because you laid it on the line for us. You've already given me everything I could ever need in this life and in the next. And God, I realize that I have to come to you daily. I have to surrender to you daily. That I may not always understand what's going on around me. I may have difficulty at times. But I believe. I trust in you. I count the cost. And I surrender to you my life. For you are worthy of it all. God, as we go into this week, as we look into all that happens and we in your story, and we understand that it's so easy on Palm Sunday to sing the hallelujahs and sing the praise, but then we don't look so much forward to Friday. But we call it Good Friday for a reason. For we understand that you died on the cross for us. That if we would put our faith in you and what you have accomplished already for us, that we might have life eternal. That you have forgiven our sins. All we have to do is receive that gift. We may not understand it at all times, because humanly, I have a hard time at these kind of things. But I believe. I put my trust in you. And as we enter into this week and we look at Friday, we understand Friday, while it's dark and it's hard, we understand the celebration, because on Sunday we realize that you raised from the grave. And you never went back. That you ascended into heaven and are coming back for us, that you've gone to make a way for us, to prepare a place for us. That there's a place for you and a place for me. And so we worship you today. We worship you this week, not just in song, not just when it's easy, but in all things. That we surrender our life to you. And we thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.